good many years ago, I suppose about 12 or more years ago, one of my wife's sisters was staying with us for a few weeks, and quite out of the blue she asked me a rather strange question. She said, "At what age would you say that a person begins to be thought of or spoken of as an old person?" Well, I answered that question to the best of my ability. I'm not sure that I gave her quite the answer that she was expecting to hear, because there was quite a glum response to the age that I had suggested. But one of the facts, I suppose, one of the features that is usually thought to let us know when the years are moving on a little in life is in the area of memory. Some of us may find it rather difficult to remember things that happened two or three days ago. We can remember things that happened in our childhood and in our teenage years with remarkable clarity and with remarkable fullness and detail, but perhaps the more recent things we struggle with a little bit, the vagueness of memory as the years advance. Now, I wonder if you could think of the days of your youth, teenage years perhaps, early to mid-20s, and if someone at that time and in those days had asked you, what are the things which are of real value in life, the things which are of supreme worth? I think you would have answered at that time along certain lines, in certain ways. If the question were to be asked to you today, the age that you've reached now, looking back over quite a number of years, then I would suggest you would answer somewhat differently as a result of the passing years of experience in life, and particularly you would answer differently if during those intervening years you had been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ and you had known the goodness of the Lord in his providential dealings with you and the graciousness of the Lord in his dealings with you on spiritual and eternal issues. So you might now have a rather different focus and mention different things as being of real value, of supreme worth. You find that Peter, and he writes with the consciousness of being an elderly man, he speaks of the fact that the Lord had revealed to him that he would not be with his readers, the scattered believers to whom he was writing. He wasn't going to be with them very much longer. He calls his body this tabernacle, and he said, "The Lord has revealed to me that I'll shortly be putting off this tabernacle." And it's as though Peter, from that standpoint, is saying, "I want to underline for you, and I want to do it repeatedly, the things which are of real value and supreme worth." He uses the word precious, things of ultimate worth and value, if you like, some five or six times during the course of his two letters. Now, if you'd come across Peter as a young fellow, a young fisherman on the Lake of Galilee, he might have answered in a very different way. But now he speaks in the terms that we have read, and there are other passages also. Really, the references and the verses concerned are so rich that a series of messages would be merited. I'm sure my comments will be rather on the brief side, perhaps not very deep, but I hope that they will be true and helpful for you. Many years ago, I came across a book, a very thick book, by a Church of England writer, Octavius Winslow, called Precious Things in Scripture, in the Word of God. And he went through both Testaments, the Old Testament, the New Testament, with a section on each. I think they had been preached as sermons. And he spoke of the preciousness of the thoughts of God. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. He spoke of the precious seed, that a man goes forth weeping, bearing this precious seed, but comes home doubtless rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And he wrote of the precious sons of Zion, like unto fine gold. But I want to begin with you this morning, looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 18 and 19, where Peter the Apostle tells his readers that which had not been the price of their redemption, and that which had been and was the price of their redemption. Peter speaks in verse 19 of the precious blood of Christ. And it's interesting, I don't know, but I'm sure some here have had some connection with the teaching profession. Peter has an interesting way of teaching important truths in his two epistles. He says, a thing is not this, but that. We have that in the verses that I've just read. In so many things, he would take one reality and say, well, you are to conduct yourselves not according to those things which you've learned from your fathers, your ancestors, but you are to conduct yourself in a much different way, not according to that vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you conduct yourself in holiness and fear. And you can trace that form of teaching right through the two epistles. Now, Peter is speaking of the precious blood of Christ in verse 19. It's an interesting thought. Elsewhere in Scripture, you have many, many references to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter presumably could have said, the price, the cost of your redemption, the purchase price of your redemption was the blood of Christ. But he seems to be constrained by the Holy Spirit to include the word precious, as though he's emphasizing the supreme value, the great worth, the almost inexpressible and incomparable price of redemption that was shared by himself and his readers and hearers. Now, silver and gold, of course, were familiar commodities, and their use as redemption prices was quite familiar. If you were a landowner in Bible times, New Testament times, if you were the owner of a large estate, orchards, vineyards, fields, so on, and you found you were a little short of workers, of laborers, and those were days, of course, of slavery. You needed an extra man, so you went down to the local village centre, the local town centre, to the slave market. You carried with you your two or three bags of silver, your little bag of gold, and you may have discussed and argued about the price of such and such a person to be taken into your servitude. But eventually you paid down those prices, that price in silver and in gold, and you redeemed or you purchased a man out from his ownership by a previous owner to bring him into your service as your owner. So there were certain kinds of slavery and certain kinds of redemption from slavery that could be effected, brought about by silver and gold. But not in our case, not in your case, not in mine, says the Apostle Peter. I'm talking of a much deeper bondage here, a much worse slavery, and therefore a much higher price and a much greater cost. The precious blood of Christ the price of our redemption from sin unto God. It's interesting to note Peter's use of words here, because he really does turn the normal usage of words around. We know that in the ancient world they knew of certain metals, iron and tin and copper and so on, but throughout history the term the precious metals has been reserved for silver and gold. I'm sure whether it was 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago or more, if you'd talked about the precious metals, people would have known what you were talking about. But you notice how Peter expresses himself here. It's as though he's saying to his readers, listen, I'm not going to dignify silver and gold by using the word precious of them. I reserve that word precious for the price of our redemption, the precious blood of Christ. That is what is truly precious. And if someone had the thought going through their mind, well, very well then, Peter. You're not prepared to use this word precious of silver and gold. How would you describe them then? What words would you use? And Peter replies really by saying, well, but as silver and gold, they are corruptible things. Just corruptible things, such as silver and gold, compared with the precious blood of Christ. Now, there's something else that we say about silver and gold. We usually, or at least we sometimes, refer to them as the imperishable metals. They don't tarnish in the way that other metals do. Now, you may once or twice a year have to take out the family silver and polish it. There may be a fine, fine film has developed upon that. But by and large, they don't tarnish in the way that other metals do. And yet Peter once again turns everything round, as earlier in the epistle he talks about the trial of their faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. Silver and gold, they're just perishable, corruptible things. You know, in human affairs and human commerce and human society, people might well talk about precious things such as silver and gold and corruptible blood, but Peter talks about corruptible things such as silver and gold and the precious blood of Christ. That was the price of our redemption. And Peter's thought moves on a little in verse 19 as he expands his meaning here. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's either thinking of the Passover lamb, the redemption of that people from slavery, bondage in Egypt by the Passover lamb, or he's thinking about the various other lambs that had a place and a part in the sacrificial system of the people of Israel. Now, of course, that Passover lamb, that lamb which, relatively speaking, without spot and blemish, which was slain in the land of Egypt, for each household, each family, the blood applied to the lintels and the doorposts of the house, it did effect redemption of a kind. It redeemed those people from death, physical death, on Passover night, and from bondage in the land of Egypt, as the Lord rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea. But once again, Peter is talking about a far deeper bondage and a far higher price. And he's already spelled out, it's a part of his argument here, the way that he develops it. He says, look, there are implications for a person having been redeemed at such a tremendous cost. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but something of inexpressibly greater worth than silver and gold, the precious blood of Christ, then because of that you walk in holiness, as he that has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conversation. It is written, be holy, for I am holy. And you call, if you call on the Father, and so on, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, you pass the time of your sojourning here in reverential fear because of the price of that redemption. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. I think of one Christian leader I was slightly acquainted with years ago, and at times, he was involved in a degree of publishing work, published a popular newspaper, and there were times that one of his colleagues would have said to him, look, the copy that we're printing there, it's not strictly honest, we can't actually say that, and his friend would simply slap him on the back and say, well, never mind, brother, it's all under the blood. Now, that is a profoundly irreverent and disturbing way of speaking. Peter says you pass your time not in carelessness and indifference in the moral realm because you've been redeemed by precious blood, but because the price has been so high that has been paid for you. Then you pass your time as a pilgrim, a sojourner here, in reverence and in fear. It really puts you in mind of Paul's words to the Corinthians, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. Any Christian believer who says, well, I can do what I want with my time, with my money, with my tongue, and so on, is speaking as none ever should. Just in passing, I really didn't know whether to spend any time on this, but just for a moment of time, you will be acquainted with the fact that there are many, many modern versions, or at least a number of modern versions, that when the New Testament scriptures speak of the blood of Christ, thinking that, well, today's people, especially today's young people, don't really understand this terminology. They don't really understand these words. And so they simply render into English by the death of Christ. It's okay, if that is what it says originally, then certainly the death of Christ is a scripture that occurs. It is an expression occurring in scripture. But something is lost, something vitally important is lost. If a translator sees in the Greek the precious blood of Christ, or the cleansing blood of Christ, and so on, or the blood of Christ that is the ground of our justification, being now justified by his blood, and simply brings it across into English as the death of Christ. The whole connection with the sacrificial system and so on is lost. And so while we may, in a certain sense, need, I don't in principle object to modern translations, if they are accurate translations, and that is the thing that really, really matters. So Peter has spoken then of our Lord Jesus Christ in death, spoken of him as shedding his precious blood for our redemption. In chapter 2 and in verses 4 and 6, our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of by Peter as the precious cornerstone. Now the language you'll remember from the reading of the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 2 is the language of temple, priesthood, and sacrifice. But of course he's not talking about those things as part of the Jewish economy. He's talking to Christian believers. And if I were to ask, could you in very straightforward, simple terms, spell out some of the differences between the nation of Israel and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you like, the differences between those who are called the people of God under the old economy, the old administration, and the people of God under the new covenant, the new administration, the new economy. And I think we would have to answer somewhat along these lines. There are other issues, of course, but certainly these things are included. That Israel was a people who had a temple. Israel had a temple The church is a temple, a habitation of God by the Spirit. The people of Israel had a priesthood of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. Christian believers are a priesthood, a royal priesthood, they are called by Peter later on. And the Old Testament priests, the Levitical priests, were appointed of God to offer up material sacrifices in a stone temple. Christian believers are appointed and ordained of God to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, the nation of Israel promised an earthly inheritance in the land of Canaan. The people of God in the New Testament promised that inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, which will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you, a heavenly inheritance. But having spoken of those things, Peter indicates to his readers that the foundation stone, is absolutely vital. If this isn't right, then nothing is right. If this is wrong, if the foundation stone is wrong, then everything is going to be wrong. And Peter uses the expression, the chief cornerstone. And the chief cornerstone wasn't simply any stone on the foundation layer. It was a stone which was at the main corner, the corner where two walls met. And so it had a tremendously important role in supporting and fixing the nature of the whole structure. If the foundation stone was wrong, then the angles would be wrong, the levels would be wrong, the strength and stability of the whole building would be wrong. Now, Peter quotes almost in full, perhaps not completely in full, from the book of Isaiah, when he refers to our Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. But I thought it is interesting to read Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 28, or the Lord's words as recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, and the preciousness of that cornerstone is stressed, and the fact that it is a tested stone, exactly suitable for its place in the outworking of the purposes of God. So Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste. And we know the verse of the hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Every other foundation that men could opt or choose to build upon is going to prove disastrous in the last analysis. It's a sad thing, isn't it? According to this passage, there are some who find in Christ a foundation stone on which to be built, and there are others who find in him a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and they come to grief because of him. Encountering Christ along life's pathway, he's either going to be to you, to me, a foundation stone or a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. So, coming to him, as Peter used the expression in verse 4, to whom coming, to this gracious Lord, to whom coming as unto a living stone, coming to Christ, we're built on the foundation, we're built into that spiritual house, that temple. And Peter quotes another verse too. He quotes from the Psalms, Psalm 118, to indicate that this great foundation stone, this chief cornerstone, was a stone that had been rejected of men, yet chosen and appointed of God. It's quite a figure of speech that Peter's using here, quoting the Psalms. The idea of a number of builders, they're starting building work, and they're discussing which stones are going to be suitable for the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone. And one says to another, well, what about this stone? Will this do? Is this suitable and perfect for the job? And it's examined, and someone says, no, it's not suitable. I'm afraid we'll have to set it on one side. It is rejected, disallowed. Well, disallowed of men in that generation, the people of Israel and the Gentiles, and yet God's appointed foundation stone, and all other ground is sinking sand. This is the foundation stone that is precious, of supreme and lasting worth. Now, I suppose it is one of the features of the cults and of modernistic teaching that there is always something else or something more that is set before men as the foundation stone upon which to build for time and for eternity. I don't like bringing in references unnecessarily to the Catholic Church and Roman dogma. It can sound to be perhaps a little prejudiced and bigoted and so on, but I had a friend many, many years ago. It seems that we were both brought to know the Lord at one and the same time. He became a congregational minister, and then he began to get very worried, concerned in his mind about Peter, the foundation stone belonging to the true church, which he concluded must be built upon Peter, and in due time he moved across to the Church of Rome. Now, you see, there is a locality mentioned in Scripture in connection with the foundation stone. There is one locality mentioned. It is not Rome. It's not Constantinople. It's not Canterbury. It's not even Geneva. Behold, I lay in Zion. That is the only location that's mentioned in Scripture in connection with the foundation stone. And it was there that the great sacrifice was made, the great redemptive work that was done, that is the foundation of all God's purposes with the church, with Israel, with the nations, and so on. It is always Zion, it is only Zion. Peter here, Peter, you see, writes about Christ as the foundation stone laid in Zion. Paul, in the epistle to the saints in Rome, you see, writes of a foundation stone laid in Zion. And it is strange interpretation indeed to take passages of Scripture that refer to Zion and to connect them with a city which was the chief city, the head, the capital city, if you like, of Gentile world power at that time and in those days. Well, that's the vital thing for us, isn't it? Is Christ crucified and risen the foundation that we are resting on for time and for eternity, for peace with God, for eternal life, for acceptance, for adoption into his family, and every spiritual blessing? Well, chapter 2, epistle 2, the second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter refers in verse 4 to the exceeding great and precious promises that are given to the Lord's believing people. I'm sure that if I were to ask people if they had a favorite book in Scripture, I suppose they should have, nor should I, but if I were to ask that question, what you instinctively turn to in the crises of life and under the pressures of life, many would say the Psalms, other books with some people and so on. Do you have a favorite psalm? Well, one psalm that I'm often drawn to over and over again is Psalm 116. It speaks of a threefold deliverance. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. Very comprehensive deliverance there of the Lord that the psalmist had experienced. But there's a rather strange expression occurs in Psalm 116. The psalmist refers back to a time when he had been frustrated, disappointed, exasperated by people speaking to him in a not very truthful way. People breaking their promises, perhaps, making false statements. And he says, well, I said at a previous time, that particular time, I said, all men are liars. Then he realized that he was perhaps overstating the case a little. He was exaggerating the situation a little. He says, I said in my haste that all men are liars. There are plenty of them about, and there's a lot of dishonesty in society, but it's an overstatement to say that all men are liars. Mind you, we know what he meant, we know how he felt, and if you've been on the receiving end of false promises, false statements, you will especially know that. A few days ago, before the general election and local council elections, I suppose about 3 or 4 days before them, fairly early in the morning, I was in the bathroom and I switched the radio on, and a politician representing one of the political parties was being interviewed. He was interviewed for about 6 or 7 minutes, and the thing that really struck me was, in that short period of time, the remarkable number of promises that he made. If I had been counting promises on my hands, I would have run out of fingers. Oh yes, well, we're going to sort this situation out, and we're going to fund this particular need, and so on, and we're in promises all the time. There were very many of them, and they were certainly great promises, precious, of real value and lasting worth. Well, it's more difficult to say. I recall, I think it was an election during perhaps the mid to late 1980s. So a good few years ago, people had become so disillusioned by broken promises and false statements from politicians that there was a certain humorous question and answer that did the rounds. It was a joke. It's an overstatement. It's too harsh, but possibly you recall, you know, question, how do you know when a politician is telling lies? Answer, when his mouth is open. That's the best way. It is an overstatement. Things are not quite as bad as that. But even with the best will in the world, some of the promises that have been made in the last week or two, they're not going to be delivered. Circumstances just render some of them far too difficult to be eventually realized. Well, of course, the men and women of God in scripture times didn't have that problem. Paul speaks of Abraham being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to fulfill. And Hebrews chapter 6, the writer speaks of God being willing to show to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeability, unchangeableness of his counsel. God is as good as his word, and the promises of men and the promises of God are very, very different. You simply can't apply this language to all the promises that are made in human affairs, that there are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. You know, Paul, when he wrote to Titus, who was working on the island of Crete, he begins his words to Titus, chapter 1, verse 1, by speaking of God as having promised before the eternal ages, in eternity past, promised life, life eternal, newness of life in Christ Jesus. Now, I haven't quoted Paul fully there, because what Paul actually said was, the God who cannot lie promised. Now, for years I wondered, why did Paul see fit in that particular letter at that particular time to add the words, the God who cannot lie? And then, of course, you read on, and you find that poor Titus was labouring for the Lord and preaching the word in a society where the people had a reputation for dishonesty. The Cretans, oh, says Paul, you'll not find much honesty there. The Cretans are always liars. One of their own prophets, not me, Paul the Apostle, saying this, it's one of their own prophets is saying this. You know, there may be some honest men, but and some people are honest some of the time, but honesty is at a bit of a premium. But Titus, you'll remember as you stand there and you serve the Lord, you preach the gospel of Christ, you expound the word of God, you bring the new believers along, you stand there among people who seem to find it easy to tell lies. You stand there as the servant of the God who cannot lie. Not just that he doesn't lie, he cannot lie. Now, some people say, if there are things that God cannot do, that is a limitation of the divine nature and character. No, that is a perfection of the divine nature and character, that he cannot break his promises and he cannot utter falsehoods. Well, Peter is indicating that all spiritual blessings, all things concerning their spiritual and eternal blessing are given to them in these verses, he says, given by divine power, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And they're not simply given by divine power, they're given according to divine promise. And they are realized in us by divine calling, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And they cover the present, and they cover the future. I wonder if you've ever traced some of the precious promises through the scriptures. This is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Paul is at pains to point out at the beginning of the letter to the Romans, the very gospel that he preaches. It's a gospel that, well, is from God concerning his Son, but was promised in the Holy Scriptures through the mouths of the prophets. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he spoke to them of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit and the blessings that are ministered by him and because of him, they are promised blessings. There was, of course, the great promise of the Lord's return. And there were some who were saying, where is the promise of his coming? They were looking around and seeing things going on as normal, but that promise in its time and way will be fulfilled and realized. We're not yet standing in the new heavens and new earth. We're very conscious of that. But according to his promise, says Peter twice in this epistle, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Negatively, by means of the blessings realized by divine power and promise, we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, and we're made partakers of the divine nature. Now, that's a bold expression. It's in some ways a rather arresting expression. Some of the cults use it. Well, Mormons especially talk about as becoming gods. Dreadful, dreadful line of teaching. And the Greek Orthodox Church talks about people being divinized based upon that particular verse. I'm sure the Apostle Peter there is saying that we are made partakers of the divine image, conformed to the image of his Son. We're made partakers of his holiness. He's speaking of the divine character, not the divine essence, as though the great gulf between that which is created and the Creator could ever be done away with. Well, in the way of conclusion, you will have noticed that I missed out, and it was intentionally so, chapter 1, one of the references that Peter makes, he talks about precious faith. He says, now we are the apostles,
And we have a faith in the Lord. It has been given to us. The word obtained there means obtained as a result of divine gift. We've obtained a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that can only be described as precious. And you more recent believers, you have obtained, you have been blessed with a faith which is like, equally precious with that which we have. Now, Peter is not speaking as though faith has any merit in and of itself. Our faith doesn't atone for sin, and our faith doesn't merit eternal life. As I speak like that, I remember a conversation that I had many, many years ago on the door of a house in Limerick in the Republic of Ireland. I had a long conversation with the housekeeper there. He was, as obviously most people are in the city of Limerick, he was a Catholic. Over and over again, he really was saying to me, I wouldn't like to go through this life and to stand in the presence, to stand before the God who has created me and who will judge me, just depending on my faith. Well, of course, no more would I. We don't depend on our faith. In faith, we depend on the Saviour. We look to him. We rest on him. We lean upon him in whom all saving virtue and merit are found. Faith is precious because it links us with the precious blood of Christ. We are brought into actual enjoyment of that deliverance which was purchased by the blood of Christ. Faith is precious because it links us with the sure, precious foundation stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is precious because in him, in Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yea and amen. In him we trust, to him we look. I'll finish with some words I've probably called